Now today, in our study, we are going to look at the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, if you should be in a position where you have your Bible and able to examine it, you will find that this 13th chapter of the Acts is a rather lengthy chapter. There are 52 verses in the chapter. Now, actually speaking, the particular section that we enter now takes in two chapters, chapters 13 and 14. It is commonly referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. But we are going to try and look today at chapter 13. Now, we ought to have the record of the first 12 chapters firmly fixed in our mind, because when we come to chapter 13, we enter into the period giving the record of the extension of the church into Gentile lands. I remind you that in Acts chapter 1, the program that was set before the disciples was this, that they would be witnesses unto the Lord, first in Jerusalem and Judea, then in Samaria, and out then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is, reaching out to the Gentiles. When we come to chapter 13, we see this commission going into effect. Now, that doesn't mean that Gentiles haven't been reached before this, because we've already seen that in chapter 8, after that Philip preached to the Samaritans, he also went and preached to the Ethiopian. Then, following that, in chapter 10, Peter went and preached to Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier. So that Gentiles here and there have been hearing the gospel and exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, at chapter 13, there's a particular thrust being made, as we shall see in a moment or two as we examine the chapter. As I have indicated, it's commonly referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. Now, as they start in chapter 13 and go to different places, people will be converted to what we call today Christianity. They'll become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and local churches will be set up in a variety of cities in Asia Minor, that part of the world that we now call Turkey. And then, by the time we come to chapter 16, they're moving over into Europe. So in Paul's journeys, they are carrying the gospel to the Gentile nations. Now, as a result of these churches being set up, Paul had to write various letters. These letters are called epistles. Now, when these epistles were written to those various churches, they expressed the doctrines that were taught by the apostles and doctrines believed and practiced by the early Christians. And so from this chapter then, we're led on to how these churches became established, and then that leads you to examine the various letters or epistles that were sent to them. Now, when you come here then, we've got to examine the ideas that are set forth regarding men and movements and methods as we move from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria, and from there all roads will lead to Rome. Now, let me read to you now the opening verses of chapter 13. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now let us pause there in our reading for a moment or two. In these opening verses, we are faced with this great truth of spiritual cooperation. It was not a matter in the early church of every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. And remember, the early Christian church was not a democracy. It was not a place where every man did his own thing. It was not a place where every man had a voice and every man had a vote. It was not a place where everybody wanted to lead and nobody wanted to be led. Neither was it a place where everybody wanted to teach and no one wanted to learn. It wasn't like that at all. The early church was a theocracy. It was under the guidance and the leadership of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, when we come here to these opening verses of chapter 13, remember, we're no longer facing what started in Jerusalem. We're now looking at a church that was established in Antioch in Syria. Do you remember I said that that church was commenced by a few men whose names were not mentioned? They were just unnamed, persecuted believers who got there and began to preach the word, and souls were saved. They gravitated together and the church was established. Then it was that Barnabas came up from Jerusalem to witness what was going on and was so pleased. He was a glad man and he gave thanks to God. And then he stayed with them. He exhorted them and ministered with them. Then he went away and found his friend Saul of Tarsus, who had been converted, and brought him over. And so we learn here in chapter 13 there was quite a number of men. There was unity, but with that unity we have variety. There was variety of gift, for we're told that there were certain prophets and teachers, variety of gift. There's no idea presented in the New Testament of one man having all the gifts and one man doing everything in the church. There is no idea suggested in the Acts of the Apostles or in the epistles that one man should be the head of a local church and should control it. That is out of the question if we're going to submit to the teaching of the Word of God. Here in this chapter we learn there were certain prophets. There was a plurality of them, but they were working in unity, and there was variety of gift with prophets and teachers in the plural. It doesn't say one prophet, one teacher. Prophets and teachers. And then there are names given of at least five of them. There was variety in their nationalities as indicated by their names. Now this is a tremendous truth so far as I am concerned, for I find this, that no matter where you go in the world, if men are prepared to act upon the teaching that's laid down in the Word of God, they are able to agree in principle and in practice, and they're able to unite with one another, and their spiritual cooperation, no matter how different their nationalities may be, no matter what the ethnic group may be or the nationality may be, if men are Christians, they have the same attachment to the same Lord and should have a corresponding attachment to one another. They should be able to proceed in unity and cooperate one with the other. Here then I suggest we must learn this lesson. Before there can be a great missionary thrust, there must be unity with variety. Then again we notice that there was ministering and fasting. Read what it said, as they ministered to the Lord. Now stop there and ask yourself this question. What does it mean to minister to the Lord? We know what it means to minister to one another. We know what it means if you are sick and in the hospital, if the nurse comes along to your room and she ministers to you, if the doctor comes in and examines you and writes out the prescription for your medicine, he's ministering to you. If someone comes along to your home when you're sick and not able to do something and they help you with your housework, then they're ministering to you. You understand that kind of ministry. Or if a man gets into the pulpit and he speaks to you, he's your minister, he's ministering to you. Even if I'm speaking here over the radio to you, I'm ministering to you. But then in our verse it says, as they ministered to the Lord, ask yourself that question, what are they doing? And there's only one answer to that. They're engaging in worship. You see, even when we pray, we're asking God for something, but we're not offering anything to God. But when we're ministering to the Lord, we're offering something to God, and there's only one thing we can offer to God, and that is worship. And worship, of course, entails thanksgiving. And here they ministered to the Lord. They're engaging then in worship, offering something to God, the praise of their lips. But with their ministering to the Lord, it says, and fasted. Now, some people have a great difficulty in understanding this today. Some people say that they're going to fast, and they'll have a certain fast day once a week. And for their fast day, it means they're not going to take any animal food, any meat. They'll not take a steak that day. But of course, they're not against taking fish. I've often wondered why. But you see, fasting, my friend, doesn't mean abstaining from one kind of food with a view to taking another kind of food. That's not fasting. Fasting is when the body enters into sympathy with what the Spirit is passing through. These men were engaged in worship, and this was such a vital thing with them that they didn't stop their worship in order to rush away and have their meal. The important thing must have priority, and as they ministered to the Lord, they were willing to keep on in their act of worship, even if it meant denying themselves the necessary things of life. That's fasting. They ministered to the Lord. It wasn't a matter of saying, we're going to minister to the Lord and we're not going to eat. We'll just fast for a day or for 2 days. That's not the idea at all. But they began to minister to the Lord. They became so involved in their worship that they kept on in their worship. And then it was then that the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So you see, while they were ministering to the Lord, that is engaging in worship, and fasting, that is denying themselves, this was true self-denial, then they had the message from God. It was time now for this great missionary thrust, and it was, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. I want you to notice that very carefully. Barnabas and Saul were not called by a board of trustees. They weren't called by some missionary society. There was no such thing in those days. It was God who had called them. This was a divine call. And when they heard that call, they engaged now in fasting and prayer. They had engaged in worship with fasting. Now they called for fasting and prayer. So when they fasted and prayed, you see, the thing is this now, they denied themselves, and they presented the case to God, they prayed. And now, when the sure answer is given, now when an important decision had to be made, notice they first of all denied themselves, gave themselves to seeking God's guidance in prayer. That's what you do when you pray. You bring your will into submission to God's will. You bring your thoughts into line with God's thoughts. And when they had fasted and prayed, then they acquiesced in this matter and laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now, I want you to note very carefully, when they laid their hands on them, they did not confer anything on them whatsoever, nor yet were they able to make them anything else than what they had been. They were simply the same two men, Barnabas and Saul. They didn't give them any particular power. They just agreed with the call of God, and acquiescing in this, they said, all right, we'll let you go, and they sent them away. Now, verse 4 says, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Here now you have the acknowledging and the sending. The laying on of hands, as I have indicated, did not confer anything on these men, but simply showed that they were in agreement with the decision that was made. Now that leads us to the fact of what these men did. Now I suggest now as you read through these verses, you'll take note that here was what we might call sincere evangelization. They went forth to preach the gospel. Notice first of all, the men were separated by the Holy Spirit. That's what it says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. And these men were sent by the Holy Spirit. This of necessity must be the first move with any work that is undertaken in connection with the things of God. The Holy Spirit must be the prime mover, or else, if he's not, then we're simply moving in the energy of the flesh and our own ideas. Now second, the men were sent by the Holy Spirit. The church willingly conceded and gave them a send-off, but this was only in agreement with the fact that the Holy Spirit was sending them. Now the important thing for us now to notice that the men who were separated by the Holy Spirit, the men who were sent by the Holy Spirit, were the men who could speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. That is, John Mark was with them. Now notice what they did. They preached the word of God. Now I think that is a very, very important matter, because we've got to take note of this, that if we're going out to preach, all preachers should be ready to preach the word of God. Today, there are a lot of people who preach anything and everything except the word. I'll tell you why. To preach the word of God, a preacher may not be popular. For instance, if a preacher is prepared to preach what the Bible says about sin, the congregation may not like it. If he preaches the standard of God's righteousness, well, again, his congregation may not like it. And so, since some men want to be popular, they're not prepared to preach the word of God. But these men, Paul and Barnabas, went out and they preached the word of God. Now someone might say, what is the word of God? Now when you come to verse 26, here is what we read there. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now notice, they preached the word of God, verse 5. They preached the word of salvation, verse 26. Now, have you ever thought of this, my friend? To preach the word of God, we must preach the word of salvation. I heard recently of a dear member of a certain denomination who said that she loved her preacher very much, and they have a big congregation, they have lovely services. But she said the strange thing is that people could come in and sit right through his service and never know that they need to be saved. Now you see, if we're going to preach the word of salvation, we must first of all let people know that they need to be saved. My friend, if you've never learned this simple truth, that it's God's mind and will that men and women should be told the word of salvation, you've missed the point. You see, if you've never learned that you need to be saved, my friend, I don't care what other things you have learned, you've missed the foundation truth. See, to preach the word of God, we must preach about salvation. And to preach about salvation, men and women must know that they're sinners and that they need to be saved. Now, to continue with this thought, when you come to verse 32, here is what he says there. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He preached the good tidings. Good tidings simply means the gospel. He preached the gospel. And that word has been so bandied around today, people hardly know what the gospel is. But notice, the gospel has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ died and was raised again, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I want you to remember this, my friend. In preaching the gospel, men must know why he died. They must know how he died. They must know how he was buried and how he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. So these men who went out, separated by the Holy Spirit, sent by the Holy Spirit, they spoke in the power of the Holy Spirit. They preached the word of God. That's what it means to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. They preached the word. And when they preached the word of God, they preached the word of salvation. They also preach what is called the good tidings. It's the gospel of the grace of God. But look at verse 38. He said, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," that's the man Christ Jesus, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now notice the four things then that they preached, and add them together. They preached the word of God. That's an essential thing. But in preaching the word of God, they preached the word of salvation. They preached the good tidings, and they preached the forgiveness of sins. Have you, my friend, ever sat down to consider these things? That if you say you have a Bible, you say you believe the Bible, you say you believe the Bible is the Word of God, all right, what do you know about the truth of salvation? Plain words, let me ask you a question. Are you saved? These early preachers who went out preaching, they told men and women that they needed to be saved. My friend, are you saved? Then they told good tidings. That's the gospel. Now surely it's good tidings for men and women to know that a Savior has been born, a Savior has died, a Savior has provided salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead, and so therefore they're able to preach the message which is called good tidings. But in this good tidings, there is preached the forgiveness of sins. Now notice to whom the forgiveness of sins is preached. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things." You see, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, the gospel is preached to whosoever will, irrespective of a man's nationality, irrespective of his religious background, no matter what his ethnic group may be, that man is a sinner. He needs to be saved. And in the message of the gospel, there is the message of forgiveness. Oh, my friend, listen. In spite of all that, you'll discover this. There was satanic opposition. Now, wherever there is a work of God through the Holy Spirit and an honest seeker after the truth, there will usually be some opposition from the enemy of souls. Verses 6 through 8. First, there was the opposition through the false prophet. On this occasion, the devil was using the tricks of the trickster in order to prevent men from hearing the truth of God. The second opposition came from the envious Jews. You find that in verse 4-5. "But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and speak against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." And then there was the opposition from the chief men of the city, but the gospel went on. Men and women were saved. What about you, my friend?